Have you ever had one of those moments where your boss tells you to do something and you're like, really? How about somebody else? Pastor Chris asked a month or two ago if I'd be willing to preach, and I was like, sure, what are the texts? Oh, something from 2 Samuel 11 or 12 or 13, he said. Flip to 11. Oh, David and Bathsheba. Flip to 12. Oh, God's judgment of David and Bathsheba. Flip to 13. Oh, rape and murder. Okay, how about we're gonna just see where this ends up? But seriously, there are stories in the Bible that make you stop and wonder. There are things that we learn about characters in the Bible that give us pause. And there are times when we read stories from the Bible when we find ourselves struggling to understand how this is Holy Scripture. And this morning is one of those stories. This morning is one of those places where if we really read what is in the story, if we really take into account all that's happening here, what we come to realize is that there are times when God works in ways that we can't begin to understand. And there are times when we read things about our God and it doesn't make sense to our minds. It doesn't make sense to our own sensibilities. And we just have to trust at the end of the day that God is God and that we are not, right? So if you walk away with nothing else from this morning, I want you to walk away with the sense that God is God and we are not. And for better or for worse, it's always for better. But here's the thing. We've been spending a lot of time this summer talking about, leading up to, building up to who David is, right? We have this character named David from the Bible, and David is a well-known character in the Bible, isn't he? David is one that if we stop and think back to our Sunday school days, we could rattle off a whole bunch of stories that involve the name David. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I'm trying to understand who David is, not all of the stories of David always come to mind. And sometimes I don't necessarily weave all of those stories into being the same character, right? My brain doesn't want to put the David of David and Bathsheba with the King David who wrote the Psalms and the little boy that was able to slay the giant with a sling and a stone. My brain doesn't want to put all of those people together. I'd rather kind of separate these different stories out of David, and maybe we connect some of the good ones together. But at the end of the day, we want our Bible characters to be these solid men of faith. David was called a man after God's own heart, and stories like this make us put a question mark at the end of that statement. How can a guy who took another man's wife and then sent that man off to die in war be called a man after God's own heart? This morning, I want us to walk through this story ever so briefly, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how we can understand it, right? So in chapter 11, what we find is that David and Bathsheba, or that David sees Bathsheba and is amazed at how beautiful that she is. And so he decides, I want that for my own. And now before you stop and say, well, that's not something that I would ever do, maybe not exactly in this way, but we have all had plenty of things that we've looked at and thought, I certainly want that for my own. Boats, cars, houses, property, phones, computers, status, places in social circles. There are things in this world that can be equated for us to who Bathsheba is. Things that we look at in the world around us and we say, boy, I'd really like that for my own. And if you don't think there is, you're fooling yourself. But that's part of what this story is about, isn't it? David goes and he sees Bathsheba and he decides that he wants her. And so he sends for her and has her brought to him. And David is, of course, the king. And so there's no turning the king down. And so she comes. And we know what happens after that. We're not going to go into detail. But then David sends her home and then word comes. Bathsheba is pregnant. And so David begins to think, well, how do I get myself out of this? What? I've caused a stir here. How do I get myself out of this trouble? And so what does he do? He brings Uriah, one of his military commanders, home from war in order to try to cover up his sin. And he says, why don't you go and spend the night with your wife since you're home? Uriah, being the good man that he is, decides, no, I'm not going to go home and spend time with my wife. How could I possibly go home and enjoy the luxuries of being back from war when the men that I command are still out at war, and instead he sleeps on the ground at the gate of the city? So another night comes, and David says, well, stay one more night and be in my company. And so David goes, and what's he do? He gets Uriah drunk. He tries to circumvent Uriah's own sense of morality. He tries to circumvent Uriah's call to be a good leader of his people. And he gets him drunk and says, okay, how about now? And Uriah holds out. Uriah goes and sleeps again at the gate of the city. And then David says, I've got an idea. I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to write a letter to the commander of the army, and I'm going to have him put Uriah at the front of the line, and then when the fighting is at its worst, we're going to have pull everybody back, and surely Uriah will end up dead. Surely Uriah will end up dead. And of course, that's what happens. And when that happens, David writes another letter to Joab, and he says to Joab, these things happen in war. Don't take this too personally. These kinds of things happen in war. Well, when you plan them out that way, yes, they happen in war. But this isn't what actually happened, right? The normal course of war isn't what's taking place in this particular circumstance. Rather, what's taking place is David's attempt to cover up his sin. David's best efforts to avoid getting in trouble for his sin. Do you know what's really interesting about David's best efforts to avoid getting in trouble for his sin? He's the king. Who's he going to get in trouble with? Who is there that's going to bring charges against David? And rather, if they did bring those charges, who's going to prosecute those charges? He is the top of the court. There is nobody but him to be held accountable to. Well, with the exception of God, that is. And that's where it gets interesting. Because it's as though God, or at least David, doesn't think that God is able to see everything that David is doing in this process. It's as though David seems to think that if he can just make this whole circumstance go away, God won't be aware of what has actually taken place. But you and I know very well that it doesn't matter what we do, right? God sees all things. And if we're honest, the David of the Psalms, who's able to write that God can number the hairs on our head and know the number of our days and see us when we're lying down and when we're standing up, when we're going and when we're coming, the God from whom we can't even go to the ends of the earth to get away from, that God certainly knows David's sin, regardless of what David tries to do to get away from that sin. And so, it's no surprise when Nathan shows up. It's no shock when here comes the man who's going to tell David what he did wrong. And that he does. But he does it in a way that gets David to condemn himself, right? He tells this story, and by the end of the story, David is just absolutely enraged at what this man, this rich man, would do. And so what does he do? He says, he should die. And then Nathan says, you're that man. There's nothing like having a mirror held up to see the sins that are in our lives. There's nothing quite like condemning somebody only to have the Holy Spirit reveal to you that you are equally guilty, that you have been in that same place, that you have done that same thing, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of your righteous anger, you realize that you are the recipient of that righteous anger. You are the one to whom that righteous anger is rightly pointed. And most of us have probably been there at one point or another, where we're mad or angry at a brother or a sister, a friend or a spouse, only to realize partway through that argument that we have been equally guilty, that we have also done the thing that we're accusing them of doing, that we'll get to this, but we have a beam sticking out of our eye when we're worried about somebody else's splinter. And so there's a few things that I want us to think about or take away as we understand how the David and Bathsheba story fits into our understanding of who God is. The first is, I want us to realize that as Christians, we are called to accept correction. Correction is a necessary part of our life as Christians, and so we should expect to be corrected. We should expect that there will be times and places in our life when correction will come our way. And in fact, as we're created in community, it's, believe it or not, accepting correction that's part of what makes us somebody after God's heart, right? David was willing to accept the correction that came by Nathan, and in doing so, he drew himself closer to God. When God created us, when God created humanity, God created us to be in perfect relationship with one another and with God. And sin separates us from God, but sin also separates us from our fellow humans. And so when we sin, we become separate from God, we become separate from one another. And so this act of humbly or in humility accepting correction actually does something to draw us back into relationship with one another, and to draw us back into that right relationship with God. And so we need to recognize that we have to be willing to accept correction. It's part of being in a covenant community. Last week, Pastor Chris spent a little bit of time talking about what it meant to be in covenant community, and we are part of a covenant, right? In the case of the Israelites, it was the covenant of circumcision that brought them into covenant with one another. For us, baptism plays that role. When we're baptized, we talk about being initiated into the church. And so if you've been baptized, if you've been initiated into God's community, then you are a part of a covenant community. And when we're a part of a covenant community, it is our responsibility to be accountable to God, but also to one another. And so Nathan plays that role in this story. Nathan plays the part of putting David into covenant community, into accepting correction that needs to be accepted. Then the next thing is that we need to realize, it says in 2 Samuel 11, at the end of that chapter. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil, so he sends Nathan, right? It's not that Nathan knows what's going on and calling David out on his own, but God is intentionally sending Nathan for that purpose of correction. This is what we think of as the prophetic voice, right? I've mentioned this before a few times when it's come up in other places, but too often we think of prophets as fortune tellers. And that's not the role that a prophet plays. In this case, our understanding of Nathan's role in David's life is that of a prophet. And when we think about that, we realize that the role of a prophet is to help us understand where we've gone astray, right? In the book of Matthew chapter 7, here it is. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the wood beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Now here's what I want you to take notice here, and this is important. What happens at the end of this scripture is not that nobody takes the wood out of anybody's eye. And it's not that you only take the wood beam out of your own eye, but rather you remove the wood beam out of your eye so that you can better remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. The world will tell us not to judge each other. The world will tell us that we shouldn't look at other people's sin and have something to say about it. But God says something different. Yes, we shouldn't start by calling out the sin in other people's eyes when we're living in the same or similar sin. That is true. But once we have worked our best to be living the way that God calls us to live, then it is our duty as Christians to call out one another. But we do it from a place of love. Not a place of wanting to point out somebody else's sin so that our own sin doesn't become discovered, but we do it from a place of recognizing that we have had to make restitution for our own sins. We've been brought back into community, and we know what it's like to be in good community with God and with God's people, and we want that for somebody else. We want them to experience that same community that we can experience, and so we gently and lovingly help them remove the splinter from their eye. We don't gouge out the whole eye. We don't cause more harm than is necessary. But we help them recognize the sin that's in their life. Why? So that they can be restored to community. So that they can experience the fullness of God, of relationship with God. Here's another important lesson that I want us to learn. And that is that in spite of or through our failings, God still works. And I think that this is more often a both and than an either or, right? I think that very often when God is working through our failings, it's both in spite of and also through. God would rather that we don't mess up in the way that we mess up. But once we've messed up, God works all things for good, right? God makes all things accomplish his purpose, even when we don't understand how. And so in the case of David and Bathsheba, what we come to find out is that he uses this relationship in an amazing way. Do you know who is a great, 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 great grandchild of David and Bathsheba? Jesus. That's right. Do you know how this situation is described in the book of Matthew? I don't have a scripture for this. It says that David conceived Solomon through Uriah's wife. Bathsheba is not recognized in Jesus' lineage at the beginning of the book of Matthew as David's wife, but as Uriah's wife. I loved what Layla said in her children's message, right? Because God forgives our sins doesn't necessarily take away the consequences. And so we see that in Matthew. We see that there is a lasting effect to what David did. But at the same time, God still works a miracle through it. God still brings the Son of God, the Son of Man, into the world through the lineage of David. And David had other wives. There were other choices that God could have used, but God chooses to work through and in spite of David's moral failings. So I want us to recognize that the grace of God covers those things. The grace of God allows us to still be fruitful in God's ministry, even when we've messed up, even when we've gone to a place where we don't think that we can come back from. And finally, and this might be, at least in some ways, the most important thing for us, is that I want us to recognize that our attempts to cover our sin are very often worse than the sin itself. Our attempts to cover up our sin or to avoid the consequences of our sin often lead to things that are worse than being in trouble for the sin itself. Let's go back to where we started with talking about David and his role. David is the king. If David would have had a child with Bathsheba and not gone through the efforts to cover up the occurrence, the worst thing that happens to David is that people think poorly of him. Now, I'm not saying that that's right, that that should be the case, but the worst thing that's likely to happen to the king in a very patristic society where he holds all power and authority over everybody and everything that's happening, the worst thing that's gonna happen is that God's people are gonna think poorly of David, in all likelihood. And yet, in an effort to avoid that, he causes Uriah drunkenness. He causes Uriah to end up dead. He makes Joab, one of his military commanders, an accessory to murder. All of this in an effort to cover up his own sin. And what happens? Well, at the end of the day, he takes Bathsheba into his house. The child is born. The people still know that this was Uriah's wife, and it's recorded for all of history that David conceived Solomon by Uriah's wife. So people can still come to the same judgment that they would have come to about David anyway, and yet in the process of trying to cover it up, we have a man who's dead, a man who's an accessory to murder, and a man whose morals were attempted to be circumvented, right? Like, David creates a whole lot more problem than is necessary in his effort to cover up the sin. And if we're being real honest with ourselves, my guess is if you and I were to put a ranking on sin, we would rank adultery as not quite as bad as murder. Like, right? I mean, if we're being real honest with ourselves, murder, we would, most of us would put as being worse than adultery. And yet, it wasn't murder that David started with. It was adultery. And if we're willing to think about the places where we've been sinful in our own lives, my guess is that you and I would probably have to admit that sometimes we have done things in an attempt to cover up sin that were worse than the sin itself. We've done things to try to avoid getting in trouble with our parents that were worse than the thing that we could have gotten in trouble for the first place, right? I mean, I remember a time when I was riding my bike and I got called home because I had done something on my bike that I shouldn't have done. And I lied and I swore that I didn't do it. And I gave all of the excuses and the reasons why. And then my mom said, well, neighbor so-and-so called and said that they watched it happen. And also, the person who was driving the car that you rode out in front of coming out of the lot that you weren't supposed to be riding your bike through stopped by the house to let me know what had happened. I was dead to rights from beginning. There was no getting out of that. And yet, if I had just said, yes, I rode my bike somewhere that I shouldn't have, I would have been in a whole lot less trouble than trying to lie and make up stories to cover it up, right? I ended up in a worse place in my attempt to cover my sin than I would have if I'd have just accepted the punishment in the first place. My friends, God is willing to forgive us. God is willing to offer us forgiveness. Don't make things worse for yourselves. But here's the other thing. This is the last thing. There are consequences to our sins. There are earthly consequences in spite of spiritual forgiveness. And at the end of this passage, and this is one of those places in the Bible where we shake our head and we think to ourselves, how can this be the God that we think of? But the Bible tells us that that baby that was conceived out of sin didn't survive. Now, I think this is a passage that is descriptive and not prescriptive. And by descriptive, we mean it describes something that happens. It's not something that is a regular occurrence, right? This is not God's normal course of action in a sinful circumstance. But in this particular circumstance, the Bible describes what the consequences for David's sin were. Don't ask me why after church. I don't have an answer for you. And I would argue that anyone who thinks they have an answer for you is just making something up for the sake of their conscience. Because I don't think that we have an answer to why this story turns out the way that it does. But it's a strong reminder for us that our earthly sin has earthly consequences. And that doesn't mean that God hasn't forgiven us. That doesn't mean that God won't still use us. But sometimes we have to bear the consequences of our sin and work through that for God to continue to use us. David had to bear the consequences of his sin and work through it. And that eventually led to him continuing to be the king that God called him to be. We don't know why those consequences are what they were. But there were consequences nonetheless. And so, when you've asked God for forgiveness, when you've messed up and you've asked God for forgiveness and you're still facing consequences as a result of that sin, don't think God hasn't forgiven you. If you've asked for forgiveness, God has forgiven you. God's grace is enough to cover all of your sins, no matter how bad they are. But that doesn't mean that the consequences are erased. So live through those consequences. Look for how God might be growing you in those moments. And then know that God will still use you to do amazing things. God will still use you to spread his word. God will still use you to step out in ministry and to lead other people to know who God is. In spite of or through, regardless, God will still use you. God's grace is enough. We're going to sing one last hymn. And as we do, I want to invite you to use this time in one of two possible ways. If you want to stand and sing and worship, I'm going to invite you to do that. If there's something inside of you that you need to deal with God, if there's a sin that you're struggling with, if there's something that's still hanging on to you, I want you to realize that this might be an opportunity, this might be a calling from God for you to bring that before God. Bringing that before God might mean coming up and kneeling at the altar rails. Yeah, we've got the Northern Lights and a canoe, but I promise you, you can still use the altar rails. You might need to just bow your head in your seat. We're going to sing Nothing But the Blood. Nothing But the Blood. That's what washes away our sins. That's what restores us to right relationship. And as this song is sung, I invite you to either stand and worship or to take whatever it is that you have before God, offer it to him, and let the blood of Jesus wash over you and make it clean so that in spite of and or through that, God can still use you in incredible ways. Let's stand and sing together.